Well, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word, for your truth. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us. We do ask that we may grow, that we may understand these things, that not just be knowledge, but, Father, to be something that would penetrate our hearts and affect our decisions and our lifestyle, and let us be the light and truth that you need revealed at this time in history. We do ask that we'd not live our lives in vain, but would make an impact. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. And I think what we're going to talk about those four or five gifts that we mentioned last week, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And we'll probably only get through the apostle and the prophet, and I just want to kind of slow down and describe those since they're listed so boldly in Paul's writing here and talk a little bit about it. Okay, let's take a look in chapter 4, verse 1, and just read into this very quickly. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. He switched to, again, the theological, not the theological part, but the application of the theology. He wants you to live a life worthy. His focus here is on church unity, that we've been given the spirit of unity, that because of we've got the same faith, the same body, the same Lord, all these things, that now we've got to live in such a way, demonstrating that character within us that God has placed in us, our new nature, live in such a way to keep the bond of peace, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Our responsibility is the bond of peace among each other, which will then help solidify what he's given to us in the body, which is the unity of the Spirit. It's in the imperative there in verse 3, meaning we need to do that. In verse 2, it tells us, be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love. Notice again, the bearing with one another, meaning there's going to be something to bear, Just because someone's not perfect doesn't mean they haven't qualified. It means, yeah, that's what we expected. We expected you to be making mistakes and failing, and that's why we need to bear with one another. Well, anyway, after talking about the unity of the church, using the word one seven times, in verse 7 he goes, but to each one, now within that unified body that we all have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, we now individually now each have a unique one. Each one of us has a grace gift. Here it says, but to each one of us, verse 7, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. He measured it out. This is why it says, Paul reaches back into the Old Testament for a verse to verify it. We're going to see tonight, if we get through this correctly, and I cover my notes correctly, that one of the signs of a true prophet is that his new revelation lines up with the old revelation. Meaning, a new prophet, someone that comes by and prophesies something, we're talking about New Testament prophets, can't be completely off the charts. And that's why you see so often, I think, why so often the writers of the New Testament look back into the Old Testament to find a verse to bring it up and say, my revelation from God is authentic for several reasons, but one, it lines up with the Old Testament, and Paul does the same thing here. Let me say this again, and we'll talk about it as we go. The new revelation doesn't have to line up with the current theology. It has to line up with the previous revelation. In other words, the New Testament received many revelations as we write the New Testament that it didn't line up with the theology of it. It's like, no, that, we don't agree with that. Well, that doesn't matter because it needs to line up not with what you think, but what God has already revealed. And that's why the apostles so often go back to the Old Testament, as Paul does here. Each one of us has received a gift, talking about the Christ who has ascended on high. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, gave gifts to men. And then he describes that this is not talking about Moses. It's not talking about just God ascending when the ark was brought into the temple in Solomon's day, because he gives a description here in chapter 9 or verse 9 and 10 that it's only Jesus. Verse 9. What does he ascended mean except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than, of course, that's Jesus Christ's ascension, than all the heavens. Notice the plural in heavens again, meaning there's different levels and ranks. We're talking about the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The word heavenlies has been used several times already in order to fill the whole universe. And again, don't let that word fill become some kind of a quantum physics term. How is he going to become molecularly structured in all the areas? The word fill is the idea there. And this is very important because it explains why we're going where we're going with these verses. That he ascended to the highest of the heavens. So again, we've got the earth here. And we've got the throne of God, but it's up here in the heavens, or that's a throne right there. The heavens, the different ranks up in here, all the rulers and authorities, Christ is above all of the powers in the heavenlies, that he might fill that he might fill the whole universe. And this filling is about knowledge. This filling is about authority. This filling is that his rulership, his kingdom, is now going to fill the entire universe. And thus now is us. In the time frame of what's going on historically, Christ has ascended, and this is nothing new for you, but just to kind of get a feel for where we're at. Kind of exciting, I think. Old Testament back here, Jesus Christ comes, dies on the cross, is resurrected, and ascends. There is a return of Jesus Christ in the future. We can talk about that, and we have extensively. I put the rapture, I put the tribulation, and Jesus Christ returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation with a thousand-year millennium. But he's ascended on high. When he returns, he's definitely going to set up his kingdom. There is going to be the rulership of Jesus Christ on the earth. It's the kingdom age. There is going to be this time where he is the absolute on the earth. So, but once he's ascended, he is already on the throne, and his purpose doesn't just get set aside. His purpose of this rulership doesn't get derailed. In fact, it begins. And it begins in he sent the Holy Spirit to fill the church, and we are now in the church age, and the church age is for that, the purpose is already beginning. His purpose of ascending so that he might fill the whole universe, and he will take it, if you say, by the horns and make it happen when he returns. But until that time, he is going to use the church to begin the process of filling the universe with his authority, with his knowledge. And again, this is still the age of grace. It's still a chance for people to be called to the kingdom, to be shared the gospel with, because the judgment is coming. But that doesn't mean he's just, you know, waiting patiently. We are to be actively explaining the knowledge of God. And thus, now we go with this. Verse 11, because of what I've just said, this is exactly the very next verse. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. God's people is the church. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. These are all, and we've got these written in the notes, and we're going to say it, we'll go back to the notes here in just a minute. These are all gifts that are for the proclaiming or the declaring. They are all about the revelation. Every one of these gifts, the apostles receive the revelation. The prophets also, in a way, receive and proclaim the revelation. The evangelist is a declare, goes off and declares the revelation. And the pastor and teacher are a combination of getting people together and explaining and continuing to teach the revelation. The pastor and teacher, for example, even the evangelist, doesn't have to worry about receiving the revelation. They have to worry about teaching the revelation that's already been received by the foundational gifts of the apostle and prophet. So just very interesting. I don't want to let that go. Because with this, what else does an apostle do? Oh, apostles did miracles. Right, but why did they do miracles? They did miracles to confirm their message. It wasn't about, oh, look, here's a guy that can do miracles. A guy doing miracles is, in this scenario, is pointless. Look, a guy can do miracles. And why? If there's no message, if there's nothing being declared, if there's nothing being revealed, there's no point to it. So it's just interesting to see as you go through this, every one of these can be simply defined as bringing the revelation to the people. And we look at our notes right here at the top of page 1 that I handed out. These gifts will overlap, but the progression is simple. Again, in my mind, I want to say this is what an apostle doesn't give you a list of 10 things. Break. Now this is what the prophet does. Now the prophet never does the things that an apostle does. He does these 10 other unique things. Break. Then the evangelist does another 10 things, but he never does the things the apostle or prophet does. That's really not the way it works. This is, again, typical of God's gifts, even when we see in 1 Corinthians, it's a rainbow. It's the apostle has certain things that he receives revelation. He declares, he also teaches. We see the apostles teaching. The prophet is slightly different, but he's also receiving revelation, laying the foundation. Then here comes the evangelist. He's declaring, just like the apostle, the evangelist is going to places outside the church like the apostle, going to places that have never heard the gospel before and proclaiming it. But yet he's not an apostle, but he's doing things that are similar, and that leads into then the pastor and teacher, which are even, in a sense, as we see in the Greek, very, very close to being the same thing. If you look in the notes again, at the top, you've got one, reveal the mystery, revelation, or the word of God. That's the apostle and prophet, and these are foundational. We'll come back to that several times tonight. Two, to declare the revelation of God's word, the prophet and the evangelist, and to teach the revelation of God's word. A pastor and a teacher are very, very close. This is a review from last week. If you look in the Greek section right there, the words that are underlined, like the sum, those are the articles. The things that are in capital letters are the five gifts that we mentioned, except for the word perfecting. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But notice, in the Greek, there is an article in front of apostles, some apostles. There's an article in the Greek in front of prophets, some prophets. There's an article in front of evangelists, some evangelists. But there is an article in front of shepherds, but nothing in front of teachers, indicating, as, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but many of the Greek scholars and the commentaries, they all would say the same thing, that shepherds and teachers are sharing that same article, that there is not apostles and prophets and evangelists and then some shepherds and then some teachers. There's the apostles, there's the prophets, there's the evangelists, and then there's the shepherds' teachers, the shepherds and teachers. They may be two different things, but they're going to be very, very closely associated, so close that they don't get their own article. And that's what you see in my next notes right there. Pastor shares the article or definite article with teacher, which makes this list of only four gifts, not five. The last one being the gift of pastor slash teacher. Again, you can say that should be the one man should have both the gift of pastor and teacher. That's good. But at the same time, the wording in the Greek requires a strong overlapping of the pastor and teacher gift. It could be two individuals, but they're going to be very, very close together. Or you may be stronger as a teacher and have some kind of a pastor gift. As you know, these things are, you know, Peter and Paul were different as apostles. They weren't all exact carbon copies. And as the list goes down, but the pastor and teacher, they're going to be very close and overlapping. Goes on. I mentioned this already. All gifts are proclaiming. All these gifts have authority based on these things. They are all of these have authority, and they're based on this right here. If you look in the notes again, number one, the message they were proclaiming was God's message. Their authority comes from the message. If they don't have a message, they have nothing. The next thing, the individual was gifted by the ascended Christ. They have a gifting. They don't have authority because they've got a clever presentation. Paul rips that apart in 1 Corinthians. They don't have authority because they're good with people. They have authority because they have a message. And two, they are gifted. They don't have authority because they know the message only. They have authority because God has gifted them. When we look at the gifts listed in Romans or 1 Corinthians 12, those gifts are listed as gifts. These, we just got them looking at, are listed as people. These are the individuals. Going on and looking at the notes now. None of these right here, I want to point this out. None of these have authority because they came from man, that man recognized them. None of these have authority because they are under Jewish law. There's no Jewish law, you know, indicating these. None of them come because they've gone through an ordination institution or a seminary and said, congratulations, you've graduated, you've met our graduation requirements, you are now an evangelist. That can happen, but that can only happen in a real sense if they know the message and they've been gifted by the Christ that has ascended. You can graduate, you can get the degree, but if Christ hasn't gifted you, the Christ that has ascended, you're not really in this system. You can name your religious order. I'm ordained by this particular group. I'm licensed here by this particular state. Well, congratulations. But has the ascended Christ sent you, gifted you for this? Well, I would assume in most cases, yes. That's why you went to seminary. That's why you got the degree. You're following the calling. But the degree itself is nothing without the right message and without the gifting. Which is interesting, and I think we all have run into individuals that were trying to stand in line here somewhere that were clearly, it's like, I'm not sure how you got here. Well, you did good in your test, I guess. The next is a head church. You know, it doesn't mean some head church recognize you, or the Roman government, in this case, any government. Like, you can go get licensed, and I've done several weddings, you know. I'm not licensed nor ordained, so whenever I do a wedding, I've got to have someone else sign the certificate. I had to do a wedding one time, and they had to find somebody to sign that was licensed by the state. And a lot of times it could be a judge or it could be another pastor. I've done pastors will come and help out or just sign it or something like this, and I'll do the ceremony for them. But in this particular case, you know who signed it? They just happened. I said, well, I can't sign it. They still wanted me to do the wedding for them. I said, but you got to find somebody to sign the license and make it legal with the state. And they were talking to the lady that was lining up the wedding form. What do you call that? The wedding coordinator. She was a lady, you know, clickety-clickety heels, you know, had little clipboards, you know. She goes, well, we got to find somebody. She goes, oh, I've got my license. She's a wedding coordinator. And she went down to the courthouse, paid her $20 fee, was licensed as, you know, she could now do weddings. And so she says, I've never really used it, she says, but I've just always had that thought, well, it'd be nice to have available in case it ever got to the situation where I needed a license, you know, someone that was licensed with the state. So I did the ceremony, and the lady came with her clipper, clickety-clickety-click, signed the certificate, and they're married under the eyes of the state. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm saying that's the law. And some people give you the impression that you've got to have a gown and 35 years of experience. It's like all you gotta do is pay. I could get licensed. I could go on. I could, while you're sitting here eating coffee or donuts or whatever we're gonna do, I could go there on the internet and get licensed, and I could get ordained in 20 minutes online or 10 minutes as fast as my computer would run. I could. There's somebody that will license and ordain me. I could print off a copy. I could bring it down. I'm official. It's that easy. Now, that has no bearing. I mean, that's not going to impress anybody. I've got a license from Harry's, you know, ordination school. I mean, it's worthless, but the state would recognize it. You got all the power that comes with it. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying people that go to school and get educated and follow it are not legitimate. I'm just saying it can become very illegitimate. Well, I got a copy of my file. I just kept it. This is from the 80s. It's a picture of a guy holding the license and ordination sheet right here. And a picture of his cat right here, who was the one that received the ordination. He got his cat ordained. Sent in all the paper, got his cat ordained. And no one knew the difference. But I thought, well, the cat's more qualified than I am, but nonetheless. Okay, but anyway, these gifts right here, they have authority for two reasons. One, because of the message they're proclaiming, and because they've been gifted and sent from on high. And again, let me repeat myself. Just because these people go to school and they get a certificate and they pay their fee doesn't mean they haven't been sent from on high. I mean, both are possible. Okay, next. The apostles and prophets are foundational gifts. Let's go to this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and then we're going to go off and start talking about the apostle. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And this is going to be very important as we look at this list. And you've all got to make your decisions how this works, because there are people out there. And again, it depends on what their definition is. Obviously, we've got pastors and teachers today in the church. Evangelists, I think everybody would agree that there are evangelists on the earth today. Prophets, some people are going to say absolutely no prophets. Some are going to say, well, there's certain kinds of prophets. And some are going to say there's prophets just like there was in the Old Testament today. Okay, we need to talk about that briefly. And then apostles. You can see I get emails sometimes from Apostle so-and-so. From, you know, Nigeria or from somewhere down south, you know, Alabama. They send me Apostle so-and-so. Now, what does that mean? They're an apostle. Now, what does that mean? I mean, some of you say, absolutely not. Some would say, well, it depends on how you define the word apostle. But here we go. One of the things, I think, scripturally, again, if someone calls himself an apostle, I'm not going to, you know, send them back an email and call them a heretic. It's like, I'll call them, you know, apostle, whatever. I mean, that's fine. But understand, and I think they would agree with me when I say this, the apostles and prophets, and this is something you've got to decide, they are foundational. And I'm going to show you three verses right here that they are foundational, which meaning what I'm going to say about this is once the foundation is laid, you don't need them any longer. It's not that they've passed away, or God shut off the faucet of the Holy Spirit. It's like they've done their job and they're now moved on out of history. They've come, they've served, and they've gone their way. Now stay with me as I look at this. First of all, chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. One, that we've already studied this verse, but as we look at it, that takes apostles and prophets and puts it right there beside, guess who? Christ the cornerstone. Now no one here is going to say, well, we've still got many Christs running around. No, there's only one Christ. He's laid the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets have come alongside and laid their part of the foundation. And the foundation, if you are building the church, the foundation has to already be laid. Otherwise, you can't be building the building. The foundation has to be done. So that would mean they've already laid the foundation. And we go, well, what about, how come can we say that? Well, the evangelist, pastor, and teacher, these would be revelation gifts where God is revealing something new. Once it's been revealed, once it's been recorded, these people now, it's our job at this time in history to take that revelation and proclaim it. It doesn't mean, well, the Spirit has stopped. It means their work has already been done. Now, another verse, chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Where am I going to begin? It's one of Paul's long sentences. I'll begin in verse 5. Which was not made known to men in other generations, the mystery of Christ, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, again right there, what it's saying, is that the mystery that of Christ that was revealed, it wasn't made known but was revealed through the apostles and prophets, and once it's been revealed, we've got that. Again, we know the canon of Scripture is closed. I mean, you can see in Paul, says, this has been given to me to bring about the fullness of the revelation. John writes at the end of his book of Revelation, don't add to or take away. Now, that really means to the book of Revelation, but in context or application, it refers to the whole New Testament revelation. And one more time, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or one more verse. And not quite as definite as what I've been saying here, but it is interesting how it is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ, or now you are the church. You are the body of Christ. And each one of you, notice again, one, each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, and it says right here, first of all, first. Now again, there's great discussion on that word first, what that means. It's just first of a list, or first in priority. But let's just read it and see what it says. But first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles and those having gifts of healing. Of course, what does that mean? It's like it kind of mixes that up for what we want it to say, you know, if we're going to try and have some kind of cessation. But notice again, apostles, prophets, and then teachers going just in that order. And I would say that's not a clinch all verse, but once the apostles and prophets have come and laid down their foundation, what is left for us today? And that's what I believe right here, is to proclaim what they said. It's to teach what they've said. I mean, in other words, you don't need, some say, well, we need apostles today. It's like, depends on what you mean by apostle. I know some churches, every pastor has to have an apostle over him. And so meaning they call it, basically it's a bishop, or I mean, I don't even understand the whole concept. And that's fine if that's the way their church is operating, because there's different ways of church government. The Bible is not specifically clear on what the church government should be. A lot of times a church government ends up imitating the culture. If it's a monarchy with a king, they'll end up with some kind of bishop or pope that will lead the church. If it's in America, congregationally run churches, because we're used to voting on presidents, we're certainly going to vote on a pastor. Well, it's like God can work apparently with all those forms of church government. So if they need an apostle or something like that to label somebody, that's fine. But just want you to say, the way I think Paul's writing here is the apostle and prophet in this text are foundational, and they're laying something down that will never need to be laid down again. Questions on that at all?
Yeah, would it be accurate to say that
the 12 disciples
were apostles?
Yes. Right. Go look at the notes here real quickly. If you look at the first bullet point underneath the word apostles, in the New Testament, now be careful with what I'm doing here. Let me just so I can cut everybody some slack here. I think it's common knowledge that Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament. He closed the Old Testament. The Old Testament revelation ceased. It stopped. I mean, there's no more books. And he ends it by saying, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, I will send my messenger, talks about Elijah coming again. And then there was this period, we call it the 400 silent years, which is an interesting comment. But when John the Baptist comes, Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he was the Elijah. That he was it. He broke, and he now was recognized as a prophet. So it's a real just simple. Malachi closes Old Testament. Even in the book of Maccabees, remember we've talked about this, after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, when the Maccabees, Judas and those guys got in there, they took the temple, the altar stones, and set them aside and built something new until a prophet would arise so they could ask, what should we do with these stones? Even during this period, they recognized there is no prophet. There's no prophet. We don't know what, we need special revelation from God on what to do with this situation. So we'll just do the best we can until a prophet. They weren't hopeless. They knew a prophet was coming. It's just they couldn't say, you're a prophet. They didn't even recognize anybody as a prophet. So in other words, that's kind of the general situation there. But if you would, go to the book of Luke. And this kind of throws a kink. See, that's what I'm saying. This is very simple. Closes. Even the Maccabees say there's no prophet. And then John the Baptist comes and Jesus says, he was the Elijah we were waiting for. And everybody recognizes John the Baptist. He was a prophet. And, of course, open up a new age of revelation. But now in Luke chapter 2, and you know where I'm going with this possibly, in verse 25, Jesus is going to be taken to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised. And when it was time for Mary to be purified, they go back to the temple again from Bethlehem. And they run into these two people. And just listen to what this, I just want you to hear what I'm going to read. And what you know when this is taking place, right? Is it after Malachi? Yes. Is it before John the Baptist? It's 30 years before John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been born. He's, you know, possibly, what would you say, 7 months old, 8 months. He's not even a year old yet. Now watch. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him, a very clear word, it's one of the things a prophet has. He has revelation brought to him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, if there's someone walking around today saying, it's been revealed to me that I won't die until the rapture happens, I'm going to check that individual off as, okay, you have some more, you need to come to some Bible studies. So I would have told Simeon what? Yeah, whatever, why don't you learn the scriptures? Well, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, meaning the Spirit now directed him to go to the temple. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, and now he begins to prophesy or speak under the inspiration of the Spirit in an age where it's the silent four. You can't do this. It's closed. And yet he's prophesying 30 years before John the Baptist. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. This is an Old Testament revelation. This is personal revelation. He's talking about himself. He says, you can now dismiss me. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Of course, he goes back to Old Testament promises, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And that, of course, covers both the church age and the age to come. For the revelation of the Gentiles, which is what's going to take place in the church age, and for the glory of your people Israel, which is ultimately still mounting as history continues to unravel. Well, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling, and now he's again speaking under some kind of inspiration, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken again, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, which means salvation will be offered to them, and their hearts will reject it, or their hearts will receive it. Their hearts will be revealed by the proclamation of the gospel. How you respond to the gospel is a reflection of your heart. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, he says to Mary, to going all the way up to the cross. Oh, hey, well, that's okay. That's a man. God can do a lot of things with men. But surely there was not a female prophet. Well, then this really messes up everybody's theology. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, so she heard Simeon prophesying. She comes up and says something. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And so there you've got a prophetess along with Simeon before John the Baptist. Okay, what am I saying there? At least as what I understand so far, is this is indeed, Malachi was the last prophet. The Old Testament revelation closed. In other words, the public revelation of God's Scripture closed. There's no more Scripture. John the Baptist comes out and begins proclaiming he was the next prophet. Jesus connected him to Malachi with he is the Elijah that was to come. But in between those 400 silent years, you may not have had a prophet bringing divine revelation for public recognition, but you certainly had the Spirit of God moving through people, at least what we see there in Luke, at least 30 years before John the Baptist. Just an interesting thought, meaning about the time you get things all boxed in place, the Spirit of God is still doing things. So like I say, apostles and prophets, foundational. They've given us the foundation. We build on that. But if something is happening, and again, we can go somewhere else in just a minute, you need to just kind of, you know, go with it and see what happens. Okay, you'd ask the question, Mary, how did I end up there? Twelve apostles. Yeah. So, and that's why I guess that's kind of what that first bullet point under apostle is used in three in the New Testament. That's what I was going to say. In the New Testament, when you say apostles in the New Testament, we know we think of 12. There's the 12 apostles. But the thing is, the way the word is used in the New Testament is three ways. If you would go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, here is the word apostolos. And if you look right there on your notes, I've got that written out for you. Philippians chapter 2. From the verb, the word apostle or apostolos comes from the verb apostello, which means to send. And it refers to a commissioned messenger, or when it turns into a noun, it becomes someone that is sent off with a message. So basically, an apostle is someone who there is a leader of some sort. Again, any kind of a leader. Jesus Christ was a leader. The emperor was a leader. A general was a leader. And he could send someone with a message. And to send someone, to send means, like it says right there, to send means apostello. And that person that was sent, when they get over here and they have been sent, they are now an apostolos, or the sent one. And they come with, one, a message. Now, this is very repetitive of what I've just said, but this is what the word means. They come with a message from their leader, but they also come with the authority of their leader, meaning you don't want to mess with the apostle. You cut off the apostle's head, you pretty much cut off the leader's head. And he is standing in the position of his leader, giving the message with his authority. If an apostle would come from the emperor and say, I want a road built right here, there would be a road built right there because he's there under the leader's jurisdiction, under his being sent. That is the word apostle. So now Jesus has some apostles. But in Philippians chapter 2, here's just an example, and I do not think this is being used right here. And again, it's the same word, and the reason I'm interpreting it this way, and the NIV's done the same thing I'm going to do, is because of the context. Let me read it. Verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. Paul writes, he says, but I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now, right in there is the definition of who sent him, right? The word messenger is the word apostolos. So you could read it this way. Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your apostle. But then it says, when it says your apostle or your messenger, oh, so he must be an apostle sent by Christ. Well, the very next words say what? Whom you sent to take care of my needs. So in this case, the church of Philippi has sent Epaphroditus to Paul in prison as their representative. He brought the gifts, if they would include finances, if they'd include food, if they'd include clothing, words of encouragement. He brought the authority over and presented it to Paul. So he would be an apostle sent from the church of Philippi. That's one way of looking at it. Or you can say he's the pastor of the church of Philippi, and he was sent from the apostles with a message of the gospel to oversee the church of Philippi. That'd be another way. Or you could say, if you wanted to somehow say, well, no, it's the word apostolos. That means he was sent by Christ. He's one of the apostles. But there's a word hanging there that doesn't have to be one of the 12 apostles. So there's a classic use of that word. Then, of course, the second point there, under the first bullet, under apostles, is the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus. I've got two verses I want to look at here. We could look at the Gospels, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And indeed, the term, the 12 apostles, is a biblical term. The 12 apostles. There was a group recognized as the 12 apostles by the writers of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Talking about Jesus, we'll look in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And just notice right here, we're going to come back to this. He appears to Peter. Jesus appears to the 12. Jesus is going to appear to 500 people at one time. That's a major issue right there, if you believe the Scriptures, because it's hard. You can say, well, Peter just had an illusion, or Peter just had some kind of a vision, or what do I want to say, where you think you saw something, and it's not really, what do you say, hallucination? And that's possible. 12 people saw the same hallucination, kind of strange. 500 people, now you're off the charts. Even Freud can't explain that. This was now no longer a hallucination. This was a real historical event. Yeah, Peter may have had a hallucination. I don't think so, but it's kind of argue with one man against another man. But 500 people hallucinating, seeing the same thing, even if they took the same kind of drugs, they're not going to have the same hallucination. I mean, you can't even fabricate this. Well, it goes on. This is important because these are all people that are going to see the risen Lord. And after the 500, at the same time, let's look at this because it's here. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Now, that doesn't mean anything for us today, but it does give credence or credit to this book saying, if you want to check this out, there was 500 people who saw Jesus at the same time alive, and most of these 500, you can go look them up and talk to them. They're still alive. They can still witness the fact, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, which would include Thomas and everybody. And last of all, he appeared to Paul himself. That is who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Now, the main thing we're looking at that right there right now is the 12, but this list right here is going to be important later on. One more time, go to Revelation. Not one more time, but one more reference here I want. Go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 13. You're describing the New Jerusalem that's coming down to the earth after when the new heaven and new earth has been created. In other studies, especially when you went through Hebrews, we identified this new Jerusalem as heaven itself. This is heaven, the new Jerusalem of coming down to the earth, God's presence in from heaven. Verse 14, it's the city that Abraham was looking for. It's the city whose architect and builder is God. But nonetheless, verse 13, there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, 12 foundations on this city, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I mean, that's just important for several reasons, or one main reason right now, is it actually identifies 12 apostles of the Lamb as a certain select group. So like we were asking, there is a group called the 12 apostles. And if there's 13 or 14 other apostles, they're not included in the group of this is the 12. Now, the next thing we're going to look at is that next point under that first bullet. After one, there's a messenger that's sent from anyone. For example, from the Philippian church, they're an apostle. The 12 apostles are a unique group. But others in the New Testament, if I take time and look these verses up, I had originally planned to do that, but it always seems redundant when I get this far. Others in the New Testament, James, Jesus' brother, who's not of the 12, wasn't even a believer until after the resurrection. You see right here, Jesus appears to him, and it appears that that's when he became a believer. We don't know for sure, but he wasn't a believer at the crucifixion, apparently. Galatians 1:19, 2:9, 1 Corinthians 15:7, all claim James or identify James as an apostle. 15:7 would not be it. We'd have to go earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians for that. Barnabas in Acts 14:4 and verse 14. Silas and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. And let's go to Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Those are all other people that are mentioned or called apostles or associated with apostles in that position in the Scriptures. And here's just an interesting one. Two people you never hear of, but Paul says something very unique about them. And again, there's a couple ways of interpreting this, and I'll just show it to you so you make your own decision. Chapter 16, verse 7. This is Paul's reference chapter of these are all the people that he knows in Rome. He's never been to Rome, so these are all people that he knows in Rome where they can give him some kind of a reference or something to this effect. Verse 7 of chapter 16, greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, Junius is probably a female name, more like Julia or something like that, but it is feminine. You have to study that a little bit more, but nonetheless, it could be a man and his wife like Aquila and Priscilla. Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. The last line, in Christ before I was. Paul was on the road to Damascus around 35 A.D. Jesus died around 30 A.D., 33 A.D., something like this. They are in Christ somewhere between 30 and 34 A.D., so they are in Christ somewhere before Paul, which is kind of interesting. That's how long they've been Christians. But the word we're looking at right here, they are outstanding among the apostles. Now, there's your word apostolos, but notice right here, and it is in the Greek, the word the article's there, which means the apostles. Not just this item called, or this definition, apostles, but the apostles, meaning, most likely, that group of apostles that we know as the 12. And so they are outstanding among the apostles. Some have said that's a reference that they would be not of the 12, but along with the 12, they're recognized as apostles. Some would say that means that the 12 apostles recognize these two people as outstanding. But just so you know, that verse is there with the word apostle again to there. So we've got three groups. Just the word apostle is used. Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, the apostle and high priest of our faith. Jesus is the sent one. He's not one of the 12. So the word apostle can be used as the sent one. It can be used as the 12. And it can be used of others in the early church that were in the gift. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, they're one of the apostles.
Okay, your definition, if one is sent with authority and a message.
Right.
Would that, when the commission was given to go into all the world and preach the gospel, then that would, in a generic sense, be all of us.
Exactly.
What is the most defining thing of this term apostles?
That means,
in the scripture.
Okay, so why are we not all apostles? We're all priests.
Right,
we're all ambassadors.
Right,
we're all
more
right. Okay, so what would qualify them as the office of the apostle? Okay, look in your notes down to requirements. It's like the fourth bullet point right there, and that's why I made this list up here. One of the requirements, and again, it's not real clear in the scriptures, but. Well, let me read it to you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Once again, you can read it and kind of decide what it's saying here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. We realize that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing with the 1 Corinthians about his apostleship. They have said, you are not an apostle. You're a second rate. We've got our own apostles, and they are picking and choosing who they wanted to follow. And Paul's going to come back through this letter, and you know we've taught through it. It's online if you want to listen to it. But Paul comes back throughout this and argues with them, and pretty much it says, if I'm not an apostle, then nobody is an apostle, because I brought you to Christ and I'm receiving this revelation. But nonetheless, chapter 9, verse 1, this issue right now that they're in is the issue of rights or freedom. Because the Corinthians were free in Christ, they had the right to do certain things. That the Jews couldn't do, they had the right to do things that a religious person couldn't do. For example, they had the right to eat pork chops, for example. They had the right to go to the temple. They had the right. None of these things mattered. They had these privileges and these rights. And Paul says, wait a minute. Just because you've got the freedom to do something doesn't mean you should do it. Just because I've got the freedom to do certain things, they may affect other people. And so what he's trying to tell them is you need to rein in your freedom and think, how are other people perceiving your freedom? Well, and now he's going to use himself as a case example. In other words, he's going to say, he's going to give the point right here. Its ultimate point is, I am an apostle. I have the right to bring a wife along. But he says, I'm not going to use that right. And when he says the right or the freedom to bring a wife along, the idea was when an apostle traveled to a church, that church would feed and take care of that apostle while he was there and send him on his way. But if he brought a wife along, guess what? The wife doesn't have to get a job. The wife is also part of the church's responsibility. And that's what he's going to say. He's going to say, Peter and James, they bring their wives along. Well, what's the big deal? They've got a wife that travels with them. The big deal was that is now the church's responsibility. And he says, I have the right for you to pay my way, but also I could bring a wife. But I'm not bringing a wife. I'm not even asking you to pay my way. And that's what this argument's about. Okay, here we go. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And now I think this next statement is one of those requirements to be that kind of an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of the work of my work in the Lord? So in other words, there's two requirements right there. Number one is to have seen the risen Lord. And we can talk about this a little bit more. The second thing is right there is besides seeing the risen Lord, is this right here, very important. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Now this is important, really. This is important for anybody in the church who has any kind of a gifting. If you think you have a gift, then at some point, again, sometimes it may be a slow start, but at some point there should be some fruit on that gift. For example, I say, I am a Bible teacher, okay? I believe that God has empowered me, gifted me to teach the Bible. Now, is there any proof of that? And one of the proofs right here would be, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Is there not people around somewhere? And again, they don't have to be large groups of people. Is there any kind of a fruit? And again, you may have a slow start. There was a time where it's like, do you have any fruit? No, I don't. And it's like, I must not be. But you know, as time goes on and you continue diligently to pursue it, there should be some kind of feedback. And if there is, that is one. So I'll just write this down. Some kind of fruit. And that's what he uses right here. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Number one requirement, have I not seen the Lord? Number two requirement, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? In other words, what are you? You're proof that I'm an apostle. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, maybe the Jerusalem church doesn't recognize me as an apostle, surely I am to you. Where else did you get the revelation of the New Testament? Who else founded the church? Paul, you read in Acts, Paul was there day one founding the church, teaching them the revelation, even while he's in a Jewish synagogue. He was beginning to lay the foundation. He says, if I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I'm the only apostle you've got. I laid your foundation. That's kind of what his argument is. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Verse 3, this is my defense of those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right, there's that word right, that's what this whole argument's about, to food and drink. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? In other words, he said, I could just come and say, I'm an apostle and I'm an apostle of your church, so I need you to, here's what I need each year. But he said, I'm not going to do that. He's not saying it's wrong to do that. He's saying, I'm not going to use that privilege because it'll make you stumble. But that's one. Let's look at the other requirements. I just wrote this down, that 1 Corinthians 15, that I wrote that list up here. It's just interesting that on that list, if one of the requirements to be an apostle was to see the risen Lord, we've got one there, a list of 500 people that saw the risen Lord. Does that make them all apostles? Well, it means they've got one of the requirements has been met, but they still have to be called and gifted for that. That's the second one. on that list right there is to be sent by Jesus. Just because you see the risen Lord doesn't mean he sent you to be an apostle. You can say, well, I've been sent, or I've seen him, but have you been sent? And that would be one of the other ones. And then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And this is another one. And I'm going to just write this one down. And this goes along with the prophet too. Signs, wonders, miracles. Chapter 12, verse 11. I have made a fool of myself. Now again, he's still talking to the Corinthians. I could tell you what's going on here too. And what he's just done here is all these other apostles have come through and been bragging about how great they are, and they've done all these things. And Paul pretty much has just been teaching. He's pretty much just been bringing them the revelation. He has been telling them all these war stories back when I was in Jerusalem, or one time when I was in Philippi. And he hasn't been telling these things. And finally, if you look in chapter 11, what he does halfway through there, in verse 16, he says, I'm going to be a fool, he says. He says, take me for what it's worth, but I'm going to play the part of the fool. And he says, I'm going to drop down to your level. And he begins to brag and boast. And he brings about a vision. He says, I know a man, he won't even use his own name, who was taken up into heaven. He used the term third heaven, which means earth is first, atmosphere second. Third heaven is the heavens that we were talking about. He says, I was taken up to the presence of God, and I saw unspeakable things. And he's bragging, and they're going, oh, I wish we could do this more often. Haven't you ever taught this before? No, I haven't ever taught this before. This is worthless information. This information is going to do you no good at all. But because you're so foolish, I will now brag about myself to tell you, ooh, I'm really impressive, and maybe you'll accept me. But nonetheless, that's what he's been doing. Verse 11, I have made a fool of myself by boasting like that, but you drove me to it. In other words, that's the only thing you'll pay attention to is a man who boasts about his own self so that you'll listen to him preach the word. I ought to have been commended by you for not boasting, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. And I think that's a derogatory term. The super apostles are those that are above the 12. The 12 are those that are doing the ministry, but then there are some super apostles, and you've got to believe that these guys were very dramatic, very elegant, they're very impressive, and it's like just made Peter the fisherman kind of look like Peter the fisherman. And these guys were the super apostles, and Paul says they're not anything inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm nothing. He says, in God's eyes, I'm nothing except God's grace. Verse 12, the things that mark an apostle. Now, I think this is what you're looking at, Marilyn. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. So one, you have to have seen the risen Lord. And that's pretty clear, but that could be shaky. One, we can see other places where it's, and I got it coming up here, another verse here. 1 Corinthians 9:2, talk about converts. There must be some kind of fruit. You've got to have the fruit of an apostolic ministry. I mean, otherwise you can say you're an apostle for 40 years. Where's your fruit? You have to be sent by the Lord. And again, how are you going to confirm that? Well, that will be confirmed by this right here, signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, that would be what would distinguish an apostle from you and I. Now, stay with me. I am going to say, at this point, apostle. At this point in my theological journey, and again, I haven't always accepted, I haven't always understood this, and I'm always growing. I think, now stay with me, let me hear it say this whole thing out. I think the apostles have come, laid the foundation, and have died and moved on. I do not think there are any apostles on the earth today because there's no one alive who's seen the risen Lord. Now, of course, Paul's was a unique thing. If that's the case, you can't have the fruit of an apostle. You can have the fruit of a missionary. You can't be sent by the Lord to be an apostle if he's not sending them. And there's no signs of apostleship. Now, stop. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. See, this is where I run into trouble. I run into the trouble with the charismatic group right here. But what I'm about to say, I run into trouble with every other group. So that leaves me kind of in no man's land with no ordination or licensing from anybody. Chapter 13, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, and 14. Here is a discussion of the gifts. And what I'm going to show you is the signs of an apostle have passed away because the apostle has passed away. But that doesn't mean the gifts of the Spirit have passed away. Here we go. And I'll tell you when they will pass away. And you know this. Chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but where there is prophecies, they will cease. Now, we know prophecy will cease. Why? It says they will cease. So there's no question about it that prophecy will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. So there's no question about it. Will tongues be stilled? Yes. It says it will. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Will knowledge pass away? And I think it's talking about the spiritual gift of knowledge, since that's the context. It will pass away. The question now remains is when. It's kind of hard to argue that tongues will never pass away because it's a pretty clear statement in Scripture, tongues will cease. But the question hangs there, when? Then he goes on, Paul says in verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. In other words, when you have spiritual gift of knowledge, you are still limited. You're still just receiving a revelation or insight. Or when you prophesy, even the prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesied, but they longed to understand it. And Peter says, the Spirit told him it's not given to you to understand this, just write it down. The prophecy, they didn't understand. Daniel even ends his book. Daniel ends his own book asking questions. It's like, but I got a question. And the angel finally says, Daniel, go your way. It's going to happen just like it says, but it's sealed up until the time of the end. But I don't understand it, Daniel would say. And you're not going to understand it because it's in part. You're not going to understand this until it's revealed. So prophecy is in part. But then it says, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When perfection comes, the imperfect being the spiritual manifestations in time, like prophecy, tongues, gifts of knowledge. When the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And now the question comes right here. Now we know, when will the gifts cease? When perfection comes. The word perfection is the word teleos, which means maturity. It means the completion. And now you've got to define teleos. You've got to define what does it mean when it says when perfection comes. And there's a terrible, ungodly, unscriptural teaching that is a classic example of eisegesis when this is taught. Do you know, I'm not going to try and put anybody on the spot. You've ever heard of the canon of Scripture? When the canon of Scripture is complete, that's the teleos. The canon of Scripture is the perfection. And once the canon of Scripture is complete, then the spiritual gifts, the supernatural gifts will pass away. And now they begin to pick and choose which gifts will pass away. Which ones? Well, the weird ones. Miracles, tongues, things that we can't understand. But the gifts of helps and evangelists, they're still here. But anything weird that the Western world doesn't understand, that's what passed away. And now you're now two steps away from Scripture. One, you've taken, said the canon of Scripture, the completion of Scripture, is perfection and teleos. One, the Corinthians you've got to interpret the Bible in the setting of which it was written. There is no way Paul and the Corinthians understood teleos to be, he means when the Bible is complete. They're receiving a letter from Paul. They're not thinking, put this away. This is going to be like the one of the books there in the Bible. When we get that last book, then we'll have, it's like, they're not even, that's impossible. That's an impossible. It comes right from this set of books right here. B.B. Warfield right here. It comes right out of those books from the early 1900s. That was where that interpretation came from because that's what he wanted to believe. He's a great scholar, brilliant, and the churches picked it up, taught in their seminaries, and ran with it, and that's been the explanation. And so when does tongue cease? When the canon of Scripture was completed. And when did that happen? Well, when the last apostle died? I mean, you could say 67 when Paul died. You could say 96 when John died. You could say, or 96 when John wrote Revelation. 98 when John died. You could say, in the 150s when they began to recognize certain books of the Bible as Scripture. You could say 350 when finally a church council came together and says, this is the Scriptures. I mean, up until 400 AD, they didn't have a canon of Scripture. The cults had a canon of Scripture. The Gnostics had a canon of Scripture. before the Christians had a canon of Scripture, which forced the Christians to identify. So it's like, that doesn't even make sense. Now, teleos, completion, maturity, let's just read on. We will prophesy in part, but when perfection, teleos, comes, the imperfect disappears. That means the spiritual gifts that are only revealing at a limited level. When I was a child, I thought like a child. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. When perfection comes, when teleos comes, it's now face to face, and now we're getting somewhere. We'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. I will know fully. There's another clue. I mean, after all, once the Bible was complete, we knew fully. I mean, now we've got the whole copy, we all know fully. I mean, we're still struggling. We're still trying to see it with through a mirror dimly. So, I mean, it's real simple. We could get another verse to back this up. I'm going to stop with that. This right here, perfection, teleos, and we could go to 1 John. We got all the way to John, and people hate it when I do this, especially if they disagree with me. This right here is none other than Jesus' return. This is when Jesus, when the church age ends and Jesus returns, and we are there. Then we have no use for these. And so when I say the apostles passed away, that's because he's laid the foundation. We don't need miracles, signs, and wonders to prove that they're an apostle, because they're not an apostle. Because what? They're not writing. We've got the revelation. If an apostle says, hey, I'm an apostle, what? Are you going to add another book to the Bible? I mean, I'm not going to receive. Yeah, but I'm going to give you a revelation here between this verse and this verse. Don't need that. So I don't need your signs or wonders to prove that you're an apostle, because you're not. But over here, you still have the gift of miracles. But the sign gifts have all passed away. Indeed, we don't need sign gifts. But the gift itself may still happen. It's no longer a sign. And now we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 22. And again, I've got to wrap this up. We didn't get very far, did we? Chapter 14, verse 22. And again, I'm jumping right into the middle of this. Here's a chapter 14 explaining to you prophecy in tongues. This really kind of comes on with that last part about prophets that we're going to get to tonight. But notice, it explains to you what it is and how it works. And a prophet and prophecy are not the same thing either. You've got prophets who are foundational gifts that I think have passed away. But you still have that verse in Acts that it says your sons and daughters will prophesy, meaning everyone will prophesy. The Spirit will be on everybody and everyone will be prophesying. Not everyone will be a prophet laying down new revelation, but everybody will be having the ability to give utterance from the Spirit of God as the Spirit of God lives and speaks and moves through you. Nonetheless, just real quickly, tongues then, verse 22, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. And I would say this, again, I'm not even being fair about this. I'm just jumping in this and teaching this. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And that's what took place on Acts chapter 2. It was a sign. Acts chapter 2 has come and gone. Tongues are no longer a sign gift. Because it tells you right here, if an unbeliever comes in and they see you speaking in tongues, they're going to say you're crazy. Because its use as a sign to the Jews has left. But that doesn't mean tongues is left going on. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and someone who does not understand, or some unbeliever, notice right there, someone who does not understand, or some unbeliever. Very interesting. You're going to have three groups of people. People speaking in tongues with some kind of understanding, people who have no understanding, and then unbelievers. Well, who are those with no understanding? Well, those are believers with no clue what's going on with this tongue stuff. Come in and it will not say a word, or they'll think you're out of your mind. But if an unbeliever or someone does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, meaning speaking understandable English, they'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. Now, watch in verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? Well, I think what you should say is, stop speaking in tongues. But that's not what he says. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done. That's right there where I lost my ordination with the brethren group right there. All of these, they're ready to ordain me except when I explain that verse to them. And then it's like, it says, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. They said, do you believe that? Well, I said, I don't know how else to explain that. And then they couldn't. But nonetheless, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three of the most, I mean, they're now you're giving instructions on how to use, but it just says they're a sign gift, but sign gifts aren't happening, but the church is still using. In other words, the church still uses it as a source of strength, but it's no longer effective as a sign to the Jews. But that's another whole discussion. And I didn't mean to get over there on that. I just wanted to show you something there that we can draw this line right here. Apostles and prophets are foundational. They've passed away. But just because they've passed away, they've given us the foundation, that has no effect. You've still now got to deal with, if I'm right or if I'm wrong, you still have to deal with the spiritual gifts on another basis. Well, apostles and prophets have passed away. I agree. Well, so there's no sign gifts. Well, why? Why is there no sign gifts? Because there's no apostles and prophets, but there's still gifts that are supernatural that are taking place within the church until perfection comes. Yeah, Philippians.
In the New King James, I think it was called apostles of the church.
Of Philippi.
Yeah, so, but maybe right. That's the difference.
You can see, yeah, the word.
But, I mean, since the apostles of Christ Jesus have passed away, the apostles that have seen him.
Mm-hmm, right.
Now they're apostles of the church.
Right. Yes, I am an apostle. I'm an apostle because I'm sent with the message, but I'm not an apostle. I'm not an apostle with the sign gifts. I'm not an apostle that's seen the Lord.
Right.
I'm not apostle, prophets, evangelist, pastor, teacher. I'm a teacher. But I've been sent. I'm still one of the sent ones. And so, I mean, an evangelist is a sent one. So an evangelist is an apostle, but he's not the top of the list apostle. So it's just like the word saved, sozo in the Greek. Saved. I mean, it has, we'll say like Sinai just said, saved. Capital S. Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Then you've been saved. But throughout the New Testament, it's used saved from persecution, saved from famine, saved from the Romans, saved from, you know, the dragons. I mean, it's like, it's still the word that means saved or delivered from something. So you can still, if you read a verse anywhere in the New Testament, use the word saved. Jesus maybe healed somebody and says and saved them from their disease. And that's what he did. He saved them from their disease. They could still have died and went to hell. But there's the word saved. So, I mean, yeah, I think a good way of saying that is the capital A or the little a. Again, let me say, because sometimes as they're writing those New Testament letters, they're using the language, and they're not thinking theologically. When Paul would use the word apostle, he's not thinking every time as, you know, he's still using the word in the natural flow of its language. I'm sorry, go ahead.
So if prophets, as we know, the one who foretells.
Yeah.
As in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
With Malachi,
right. No.
If I prophesy and tell forth the word of God, it's when the prophecies in the New Testament are still.
Now there are prophets. There are, just like the Old Testament prophets, there's prophets in the New Testament also. I mean, they're just
foretelling.
That are, well, again, if you look down here on prophets, let me read the definition for prophets. Not that my definition is absolute. No, I what was Marion ready to have snacks? Oh no, but I mean, This is the best way to teach, though, is when people are asking questions. It's easier to teach when someone's interested in your subject, you know. Prophet spoke for God and may have been a carryover from the Old Testament, that's talking about the New Testament, until God finished speaking the new revelation. Prophets were the mouthpiece of God. Prophet occurs 149 times in the New Testament and 28 times for the word prophecy, which is proportionally, are you ready? This is new information for you probably. The word prophet and prophecy is used proportionally, the exact, or not the exact, but very closely the same amount of time it's used in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament's longer, it's used more, but it's used proportionally the same in the New Testament. So we do have prophets in the New Testament. The concept of the prophet is captured in Exodus 7:1, and that's where, and we'll talk about this next week, when you've got God, Moses, I don't want to talk, I'm not very good at talking. And God says, fine, Moses, you will be God, and Aaron will be like the prophet. I'll tell you what to say, you tell Aaron, and he will say it. And so now, there's a list coming up here on the back of what the prophet would include. Somewhere. No. Well, just Mary, it's real simple. Think of Isaiah. I mean, they were exhorting, encouraging people. They were rebuking people. But in the whole process of exhorting and rebuking, there would also be this promise of hope that had to include the future. So prophecy included the future many times, saying, if you'll change and you'll fix, God is going to continue to work with you, you will have a great future. But really, it was more... See, like, one of the problems with us, if you go to a prophecy conference, it's about end times. It's about future events. But when you come back and you look at prophecy or prophet in the Bible, it's about simply this. I am not a prophet. I am speaking to you. I'm rebuking you, teaching you, encouraging you, explaining this from the revelation as a teacher. But if you were to do that, it's, let's say, without the Bible, and again, that's a dangerous thing to say, but that God was giving you the words to say those things directly, you would then be a prophet. You're receiving direct, I'm rebuking you on the word that God is giving me. I'm encouraging you on what God is giving me. I'm telling you what's going to happen on what God is giving to me. And so that would be a different. Some people have really bailed out on this, and they call Bible teaching prophesying, speaking forth the word of God. It's like, okay, indeed, I'm speaking forth the word of God, but I'm getting it from the written word speaking it forth. A prophet is one who stands separate from the word of God, in agreement with the word of God, but receives direct revelation and speaks for God, bypassing or short-circuiting that. A true prophet would, and we got tests for the prophet, would be in agreement with this, but he's standing over here speaking without. For example, we got those two prophets coming in the book of Revelation. I'm not sure if they're not going to be Bible teachers. They're not going to be quoting verses. They may not. They will be speaking. God will tell them what to say. And that is the capital P prophet. Now, of course, tonight I'm speaking forth the word of God. So in the Greek meaning of the word, I'm speaking forth, I'm a prophet. No, I'm a teacher teaching the revelation. Does that help at all? Is that, I mean, interesting at all? Okay. Okay, I'll pray, and then if there's any more questions, please feel free. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word, and I do ask that your spirit would lead and guide us and take the words that I've said and cause us to think and cause us to study. And, of course, I ask that you bring along teachers and instruction to these people's paths that they may know the truth and they may continue to learn and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir. Right. Yep.